Welcoming the Saviour's name this morning to the adult Bible class and for those who are watching online as well. We trust that the Lord will bless us even as we meet around His Word on His day. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll unite ourselves together in prayer and while others will join with us. So we'll just have a moment's prayer, please. And then we'll come to the reading of God's Word. So let's pray. Loving God, gracious Father, we draw nigh into Thy holy and Thy sacred presence. Thou who art Creator, we thank Thee for Thy love and Thy mercy towards us, especially, Lord, in the person of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for that great manifestation of Your love for sinners. We thank Thee, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank Thee, Lord, for our Mediator. We give thanks and praise for our great High Priest, the one who has passed into the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. We thank Thee there. He appears in the presence of God for us. We have a representative, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank the Lord that we can be confident in His work. And Lord, we know that we can draw nigh unto Thee, asking for Thy help and Thy blessing, even as we meet around Thy Word. We pray, Lord, for the Sunday school and the junior and senior Bible classes, that every teacher would know the blessing of God, the infilling and the enduing of God the Holy Ghost being their portion, enabling them to rightly divide the word of truth, bringing their words, O God, with power to the hearts of boys and girls and young people. And we pray, Lord, that as Your word goes forth this day from this house, that Thou would bless it, O God, for the glory and the honor of Thy name. We pray now that Thou would shut us in with Thyself, bless the webcast as well, those who would watch on, maybe even before they would go to their own morning worship. And we pray that, Lord, in everything, that Thou Thyself would be honored and glorified. Hear our prayer, because we offer our petitions in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 133, please, again this morning. So Psalm 133. As we continue on in our study in the songs of the grace. So Psalm 133 is a brief psalm of three verses, and let's read it all together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A song of the grace of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen, and we trust the Lord will bless even that short, brief reading to our hearts for His name's sake. Now this morning we return to Psalm 133, one of the better known songs of the grace, one which is often quoted in prayer, at least parts of it are. And as I mentioned the last time, it's not hard for us to work out to discern what the main theme of this psalm is. It's unity and the blessedness of it. And we didn't really consider the content of the psalm in the last study, but rather I gave a brief introduction to the subject of unity as understood from a biblical perspective. A true unity is a reflection of God Himself, who is God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, and is Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It was the entrance of sin into the world that brought about division and disunity. Not only did it ruin the fellowship and communion that there was between God and man, the Creator and the creature, but it also marred, that is sin, it marred the unity that there was between mankind. And men ever since that time have been trying through their own plans and policies and programs and institutions to unite men and to bring about some harmonious utopia upon this earth. But all endeavors have failed. And the reason for that is because they have left Christ out of their thinking. It is Christ that reconciles us unto God, and it is Christ that reconciles us the one with the other. It is He who breaks down that middle wall of partition that exists between men, and we can even think of it there, maybe in its strongest form, between the Jew and the Gentile. He is the one who unites us. Now, because Christian unity, as we thought the last time, brings glory to God, is a reflection of our union with Christ. It proves that Jesus is the Christ sent from God. It demonstrates that we are His disciples, and it brings blessing upon the church. Because of all these things, there is no surprise that our unity is constantly under attack. And I did say that you and I were not called to produce unity, for when we are united to Christ, we are invariably united one to another. We are simply called to preserve the spirit of unity. We are not called to produce it, but we are called to preserve it. And I gave an acrostic, which I trust was easy to remember, on how we can preserve this unity amongst us. I was tempted to ask a question this morning to see if anyone could remember that acrostic. I was thinking about our children. They get asked questions every week in Sunday school. And I thought, well, maybe I should test the adults. But I'll not embarrass anyone just in case someone's forgotten. That little acrostic was DHL. DHL, doctrine, humility, and love. And these three elements, they help preserve the unity of the Spirit in the local congregation. Now, that's a little brief recap of what we thought of the last time. But now we come to the psalm in earnest. And you will notice that both of the final two psalms, they begin with that same word, behold. Behold, it's like an exclamation. Grammatically, it's known as a demonstrative particle, and its purpose is to express surprise or delight and to summon the immediate attention of the listener or the reader. Behold, listen up, take note, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And David is saying here that a fellowship that is united and that a people who are one is truly a sight to behold. It's a sight to behold. You know, often when we use that expression, a sight to behold, it's usually used in a negative connotation. Look at your man, he's a sight to behold. He's a bit rough and ragged round the edges. He's been pulled through a hedge backwards. But here, when this is said to us, this is something that is positively worth looking at this morning. It is something that we have a joy to behold, even as it's presented to us in the Scripture. Now, we're going to consider this chapter under three headings, as is normal. So firstly, I want us to think about this morning the declaration of unity. The declaration of unity. And we have the psalmist's declaration there in verse number 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He uses the word how twice. Behold how good and how pleasant. And he does this, for there is no one who can tell or measure the excellency of such a condition when brethren dwell together in true unity. This gift of God, this being together as one, it is best evidenced when believers gather together in one place. Now, in the context, the one place that was chosen was Jerusalem. It was the central location where all the tribes would gather for public worship. But Christian unity is best evidenced when we gather together in one place. It's not Jerusalem. It's not going up to the temple. But it is coming to the meeting house. And the meeting house is the place where this unity should have its greatest manifestation among God's people on this earth. Now, it is true that the unity of the brethren, that can be seen when we are apart from one another. It can be seen when we pray for each other in private, when we think of each other, when we correspond to each other. But when and where we gather, it is then and there that this unity is truly seen in its greatest manifestation. You see, David here, he was not speaking about scattered brethren, but he was speaking about one company of people coming up to the temple to worship the Lord, coming together to worship the Lord in one place. Now, in the Bible, when we read the word brethren, it's never used generally of all men, but only of those who are united by some particular affinity. And it's most commonly used with a religious reason or connotation connected to it. And in the context of this psalm, well, we can say, yes, there was a very strong religious connection, but they were going to Jerusalem with singleness of heart and one purpose, and they were literally brothers. They were of the same family. They were relatives and descendants of a common father. And as Christians, you and I, we are brothers and sisters. We have received a spirit of adoption, and God is our Father, and that makes us all family. One man commented, "No Christian is an only child." And how true that is. You and I, we belong to the family of God. And here in this verse, this verb to dwell can also be translated to sit down. So let's read this verse in this way. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for God's family to sit down together in unity." Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for God's family to sit down, to literally sit down and dwell together, or to sit down together in unity. There is a oneness that the church, the worldwide, possesses in Christ, her living head. But this unity is best evidenced when the people of God, they assemble together, they sit down, and even if this is only where two or three are met together in the Lord's name. So the psalmist here, he declares that it's really, you can't measure it. And you really can't put it into words. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to sit down together in unity. Now the effect, the outworking of that unity is therefore something that can be detected among the gathered company. It can be seen. It can be experienced and enjoyed. It's not something that is abstract. Now, we may be prone to oversimplify what unity is. And we might think that unity, well, that's merely the absence of division. And if we don't have any arguments going on in the local church, well, then there must be unity. But that's not the case. It's not simply a lack of quarreling which marks this blessed unity that this psalm is speaking about. For, you know, you could enter into the morgue of any hospital and you'll find that there's no quarrels there. Unity is not simply the absence of something bad and unpleasant, but it is also the positive presence of that which is described as good and pleasant. You know, it could be a church family and yes, there's no division, there's no strife, and everyone's coming together. But it's not just simply the absence of something negative. It is the presence of something positively beautiful. Something that can be described as it is here, as good and pleasant. Now, in life, there are lots of things that are good, but they're not pleasant. And lots of things that are pleasant and are not good. Take, for example, going to the dentist. It's good for you, but it's not always pleasant. Or you could think about a diet. It's good for your health, but it's not always pleasant sitting through that experience. You're maybe looking across the table and someone's tucking into a big chocolate cake and you're sitting with a bit of Ryvita. Well, it might be good for you, but it's maybe not pleasant to enjoy that upon your lips. But here we find that unity, it is described as good and pleasant. The effect, the outworking of it. And you know, very few things in life, the rarest and best things, can truly be called good and pleasant. Love is one of those things. Love is good and love is pleasant. It's a similar nature as this unity here. Now in the Psalms, we do find that there's another thing that is declared good and pleasant. In Psalm 147 in the verse 1, there's one other thing in the Psalms that's described, and the psalmist uses these adjectives together, good and pleasant. And he says there in verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." It's beautiful. And so unity, it is, well, it's put in the same category as praise. And everyone knows what it's like to be in a place where praise is manifested forth. There's joy, there's happiness in that company of people. Now, looking at these words in particular, the word translated good in this verse, it means excellent or agreeable or beneficial. In other words, it's something that God in His sight has declared is good. He has put His stamp of approval upon it. And why is unity good? Well, there's many reasons that I could give, but I'll only give three. Firstly, as we saw in the previous study, it is good because it reflects the very nature of God. and God Himself is good. And anything that reflects God in its essence has to be good, for God is eternally and everlastingly good. So that's one reason why God declares it good. A second reason, it's good for them who seek to preserve and promote it, because it's an expression of righteousness. It's called good because really unity, or the preservation and the pursuing of it, is an expression of the individual's or the group of people's righteousness. And I say this because, conversely speaking, it's an extreme wickedness to undermine unity. It is an extreme wickedness to undermine unity. And that's why it's described as good, because it is an expression of righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, it tells us there that this is one of the seven things that God hates with a holy passion, this undermining of unity. It tells us there, he that soweth discord among the brethren, those things are an abomination unto the Lord. And we could stay in Proverbs in chapter 16 and the verse 28. We read, a froward man or a perverse man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Unity and the preservation of it is honorable. It's good, for it is an expression of righteous living. So it's called good because it reflects God's person. It's good because it's an expression of righteous living. But thirdly, it's good because it's agreeable with man's social constitution. You see, man was created a social being. And for we read there in Genesis, in that account, when the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. And it's good, therefore, for our well-being and our benefit to be together. So that's just three reasons why we can say that it is good. But brethren dwelling together in unity is also pleasant. It's described as pleasant. The word pleasant in the Hebrew, it's a word which means delightful, sweet, lovely, or agreeable. And it is pleasing to God. He takes pleasure in it. He delights in a people who are together as one, for it is agreeable to His will. And the outworking of redemption. What is the outworking of redemption? It's a reconciliation of sinners unto God. But not only that, it's a reconciliation of sinners, the one with the other. And so that's why the Lord says it is pleasant. It is agreeable to His will. He delights in it. But it's also in a very practical way pleasant to those who experience it. In a family, in the church, and in the community. It's a delight to live in a home that's united. It's a delight to serve in a church that is together as one. It's a pleasant and a pleasing experience to serve where the Lord has preserved that unity and given a place where people are of one mind and of one accord. So the psalmist here in verse 1, he makes this declaration about unity. And may our lives make a demonstration of it. So firstly, we thought about the declaration of unity. But secondly, in this chapter, we have the description of unity. The description of unity. And David brings before us two illustrations, two pictures, one from the sacred realm and one from the secular realm. He tells us about a ministering priest, and he tells us about a mountain pasture. Look what it says in verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of the garments, as a dew of Hermon and as a dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now notice here in these words that there is a downward movement of both these images. We have the phrases ran down, went down, descended. And this is a threefold repetition, and the emphasis is really somewhat lost in translation, for it's the same Hebrew word in the original each time. And in both these images, the blessing, it comes from above. It pours down. It starts on high, and then it makes its way downwards. In short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above. It's bestowed rather than contrived. It's a blessing far more than it is an achievement. And therefore, brethren and sisters, if this is from above, it's something that you and I should seek after by prayer. Like every other covenant blessing, it has been purchased by Christ for us. Therefore, we have a right. We have a right through Him to ask for it. If it comes from above, you and I have a right, because of Christ, to ask for this blessing. Living together in unity is a gift of God's grace. Doesn't come from this world at all. It can't be worked up, but it comes down, as I said, like every other good and perfect gift from the Father of life. And yes, we should seek to preserve it by delivering our part in the DHL. But it's also something that you and I should seek for in prayer. So both these images describe it coming down. And therefore, you and I have a responsibility, have the privilege, have the right to ask God and claim it in prayer. Now let's consider each of these descriptive illustrations. Firstly, we have the imagery of verse 2. It says, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now David speaks here in a way in which the readers knew the figure that he was using very well. They would have remembered the holy ritual when the high priest was anointed for office. And Aaron was the first that was anointed as the high priest. And God gave instructions for anointing Aaron in Exodus chapter 29. And the actual events in the consecration can be read in Leviticus chapter 8 and the verse number 12. Leviticus 8 and verse 12, we read these words, "And he poured," that's Moses, "and he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." And this, we see here, was not a sprinkling, but it was a pouring. And therefore, we have a picture of oil copiously flowing down from the head right down to the hem of his garments near his feet. So this wasn't just a little sprinkling. This was a plenteous diffusion of oil that was poured out upon Aaron, the first high priest. And of course, the precious ointment. In our psalm, it refers to this anointing oil that was prepared for the tabernacle and set aside for the priests and the sacrificial furnishings. It was made from a God-given recipe. And that recipe was not to be used to make oil of any other, for any other purpose. It wasn't a secret recipe, for we have the details recorded in Exodus 30, verses 22 to 25. And there we read of its components. It was made of pure myrrh and sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, cassia, and olive oil. We also read of the measurements that were given there. And when that's all calculated up, we come to a very large amount of aromatic oil, about a gallon and a half, between six and seven liters if you're working in, well, I was going to say new money, but new measurements. But it's a large amount of oil that was poured out upon Aaron the high priest. But it was measured. You see, this precious oil, as I said, it was aromatic. It was sweet to smell. It was highly fragrant. And this teaches us that there is a sweetness in unity. When brethren dwell together in unity, the stench of sour spirits and the foulness of a fractioned family in the place that has blessed unity, it has no part. No stench, no sourness, but sweetness. We can think of when the Savior was anointed by Mary. And she broke that alabaster box and the fragrance filled the house. You know, when the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit is upon God's people, bringing about unity, the fragrance of a sweet spiritual atmosphere will fill this house. It'll be sweet. It won't be sour. It'll be bitter. There'll be no stench, no staleness. It'll be fragrant, be aromatic, the sweet the presence of the Lord amongst us. This precious oil, it was sweet, but it was also special. You see, there was no oil like this anointing oil. nor was there any to be made like it. And this teaches us that there is a special fellowship among Christians, or at least there should be, that is unlike anything else that you and I can experience outside of the church. In Christian fellowship, it is unique because it is a fellowship which is united around Christ, who has dealt with the root cause of all division, our sin. You know, it's often be said that there are no people like God's people. And you know, if that is the case, well, then we could say that there is no gathering like God's people that can be compared to the gathering of God's people. There's no gathering in this world that can be compared to the gathering of God's people. The congregation of God's people, it should excel in joy and togetherness and love and friendship and helpfulness. See, this oil was special. It was sweet, but it was also sacred. It was such an important symbol of holiness that anything it touched among the things that it was meant to touch was thereby deemed set apart for a holy purpose, i.e. it was sanctified. And anything it touched illegitimately, or anything that it shouldn't have touched, was thereby fit only for destruction. And the blessedness of unity has a sanctifying effect. It sets God's people apart unto one holy purpose. It makes them of one mind and of one heart in the service of the Lord. And so unity, it gets described here, compared to this precious ointment and what happened. And it's sweet, it's special, and it's sacred. And so it is with unity among the brethren. Now, Aaron as the anointed is, of course, a type of Christ. As a high priest, Aaron was a foreshadowing of what Christ is as mediator of the covenant in his office as the great high priest of his people. And as I mentioned, the precious oil that was poured out upon Aaron, it was poured out with a measurement, and we have those details in Exodus 30. But that was only typical of the grace of the Spirit that was poured out upon Christ, the head of the church, without measure. And from him, that is Christ, the head, it is communicated, the Spirit is communicated, it proceeds to all members of the body. Just as the oil went down to the skirts of the garment, and the whole body of the high priest was covered with this fragrant oil, so the Holy Ghost from Christ comes from the head, sent by him to the church, comes upon all people, all of his people. I've already mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it speaks there of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can produce this unity, because there is one Spirit who acts upon all God's children, making them of one heart and one mind. And as it is, this unity is a grace of the Spirit. It's precious. It's something to be cherished, something that we can lose the sense of if we grieve the Spirit who produces it. So that's the first illustration or image that David uses. He speaks about that anointing oil, that precious ointment that was poured upon the head of Aaron. But then we have the second descriptive imagery of unity in verse 3. It tells us there, as the dew of Hermon, and as a dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now, Hermon was the northernmost mountain in Israel. Today, it's in Syria, near Damascus. It's over 9,000 feet in elevation and has the heaviest dew and the greatest amount of rainfall in that area of the Middle East. For much of the year, the peak of that mountain is covered with snow. By contrast, Mount Zion is only about 3,000 feet tall, and it is very dry. A very arid area and region of the Middle East. Now, this statement, therefore, because of that, it can be a little bit hard to unravel, because Mount Hermon is 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem as the crow flies, and it's nowhere close to Mount Zion. There is 6,000 feet difference in elevation between these two mountains, and even the geography of the region, there is no way that the dew from Hermon could literally run downhill and end up on Mount Zion. It's an impossibility. It might flow all the way down to the Dead Sea, but to get to Jerusalem from Hermon, it would have to flow downhill, and then it would have to flow back up uphill again. And really, that's just something that does not happen. So it's not really here. This image is not something literal, like the pouring of the oil upon the high priest, but rather the psalmist is drawing figuratively from nature. And the verse is really saying this, that unity is as if the dew of Hermon fell or was falling on Mount Zion. That tremendous amount of moisture coming upon a dry and an arid region. And that's what it's like. You see, we see here in this verse 3, and as the dew, as it tells us there, they are in italics. And that tells us they are added by the translators. There is no dew mentioned but the dew that belongs to Mount Hermon flowing down. And it is probable that to solve this, well, this apparent impossibility of the dew coming down from Hermon to Mount Zion, that the translators, they added these words, putting in our minds the thought, well, is there two dews spoken of? Is there the dew of Hermon and is there the dew of Mount Zion? But really here, simply, the poet was searching for an illustrative analogy of how to describe unity and its effects. And his mind is drawn to the heavy dew of Hermon and its life-giving, vivifying nature coming upon the dryness of Mount Zion. And that's really what unity is like. That's the effect it will have. That's what it will produce. It's like an abundance of water in an arid wilderness. It is something that is refreshing. And it is refreshing to sit down with those who are of one accord and of one mind. It enlivens the heart and it quickens the soul. It has a vivifying effect. You see, to be in the company of those with whom there is no unity, it's taxing. You're constantly filled with nervous tension, thinking, you know, what's that person going to say? How's this meeting going to end up? And that's not refreshing. That's wearisome. As I said, it fills you with nervous tension. And you know, that fatigues the body. If there is disharmony and division in a local congregation, you know, you won't be refreshed when you come together. You know, in a week, we live in the world, and the world, it wearies us. And the last thing we need is another few wearying hours in the church on the Lord's Day. And that's why each of us need to deliver on that little acrostic, DHL. Imagine if the tribes were going up to Jerusalem and they were at civil war with each other. If this was not written when the time when David had united the kingdom, it would have been anything but refreshing to go up to the city. You'd have had the tribe of Dan juking and ducking and diving to get out of the way of the tribe of Benjamin. You would have the tribe of Judah, and they would have been trying to get away from the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's what it'd been like, and that would have been anything but refreshing. That'd have been wearisome upon the mind. Everyone would have been on tenterhooks. I have to say, that's a word I learned this week. It's not tender hooks, as I always thought it was. It's tenter hooks. That's the proper way to spell that word. But they would have been relieved and refreshed, not going to the city, but getting away from the city. Getting out of the company of those who they were not in harmony and unity with. You know, I love hearing the older members of the congregation talking about the days gone past, recalling to their mind the times of prayer, telling me about the various dinners they had, and yes, I'm going to say it, the night's crack that they had together, that they used to have. And you know, when they tell you off that, you can even see that the memory of those days, it refreshes their souls as they speak to you off them. They tell you they didn't leave those meetings, even though it was a late hour. They didn't leave it anxious, troubled, but revived, revitalized, invigorated, like the morning dew coming upon their dry and their weary souls. So we have here in this psalm, we have considered the declaration of unity and the description of unity. Finally, And briefly, we have the derivatives of unity. The derivatives of unity. Both illustrations in verses 2 and 3, they picture unity as flowing down, then diffusing and dispensing blessings. The whole idea of the psalm then is that unity is a uniquely rich blessing from which is derived a plethora of affiliated benefits and blessings commanded by the Lord. And this is summed up by us, or for us, in the last words of verse 3. It tells us, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." It's God's prerogative to command the blessing. We can ask for the blessing, but it is only God's to give. Only He can give life forevermore. Spurgeon said of this last part of this verse, "God is so pleased to see His dear children happy in one another that He feels not to make them happy in Himself." End of quote. And God blesses His people in such a manner, that is, those who are dwelling together in unity, that it is but a foretaste of life everlasting that they will enjoy in heaven. The graces of joy and love and peace are bestowed at God's command upon those who are dwelling together in unity. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And that's how some would view those words. God bestows upon His people those blessings that are but a foretaste of what they will enjoy in the life forevermore. But some, they view these words, even life forevermore, as referring to the influences that go out of the place where brethren are united, so as to lead others to eternal life. You see, the two images of the blessings of unity, or the two images that we have considered, they are also images of the Holy Spirit, the oil and the dew. And what happened when the blessing of the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers at Pentecost? Well, the Spirit enabled those believers, and they were empowered to speak in other languages. Why? In order that people who had come from foreign lands could come together and hear the gospel in their own language. You see, what happened there was a supernatural reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel. And God gathered in various languages and created unity by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Zion, it's in His church, that the Lord has made known the way of eternal life and how to obtain it. And that's why some view these words as God commands His blessing, and from that place flows out the influences which leads to others obtaining life evermore. The well-known and well-traveled evangelist D.L. Moody, he said, "I have never known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people are divided." So whether the last phrase means the bestowal of particular graces which are begun here and enjoyed to their fullness above in eternity, or whether they refer to the enablement to make Christ known so that eternal life is obtained by others round about, I don't know. Maybe we can take it both ways. But either way, if it's a bestowal of graces, or if it's for the enabling and the empowering to make Christ known that others would have life forevermore, it is a blessing to know and experience either way. And what I do know, because I don't know which way those words are to be taken, what I do know is this, that I want to be where God's blessing is. I don't want to miss out on the benediction of God. I don't want to be a hindrance to the blessing. And I want you as God's people to enjoy that blessing, the chiefest of which is His presence. And so, in conclusion, let us seek to do all that we can preserve, to do all that we can to preserve this unity. It's not to be preserved at all costs, not at the expense of doctrine, for there's no unity apart from it. But if unity is not present, there can be no blessing from God. Pray for unity among the church fellowship. But also pray for unity among the workers in the individual works. And that's what I encourage you to do. Yes, the devil, he has his eye upon the whole. You could say upon the whole denomination or the whole church family. But he has also plans for the separate ministries, knowing that if he can cause division there, that it can spill out into the wider congregation. You pray for the mothers and toddlers workers. Pray for the Sunday school teaching staff. Pray for the children's meeting workers, the youth fellowship and the ladies' fellowship committees, the committee as a whole, the session, myself and the Reverend Greer as ministers. Pray for this blessed unity, that we would all have it and that the Lord's blessing would come upon us. We need and we want His blessing. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there, it's there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And surely we want to be in such a place. Therefore, responsibility is upon us to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's have a word of prayer, even as we ask the Lord to bless His word. Eternal God and loving Father, once again we thank Thee for the study of Your Scripture. We thank Thee, Lord, for this well-known psalm, and Lord, for the declaration, description, derivatives of unity. And I pray, O God, that Thou would, Lord, help us, O God, to enjoy one another's company. Help us, O God, to experience the sweetness, the sacredness, and the special blessing of what it is to be Thy children and part of Thy family. We pray, O God, for that refreshment, O God, to come upon us. Lord, we pray for that water to come to our souls. And Lord, that we would not be taxed or wearied being in one another's presence, that we would not be ducking and diving and juking around a building, Lord, trying to get out of someone's way. Lord, that would not be a pleasant experience. And yet, Lord, You've described here of how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Help us, God. Give us a spirit of humility. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Give us a greater love for Christ and then for one another. O Lord, help us, we pray. And we look to Thee that Thou would pour out Thy blessing upon us. Command the blessing, O God. We seek it, Father. We pray that Thou would bestow upon us those graces in greater measure, that we would enjoy them here below, that we would know them in their fullness above. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us and empower and enable us to make Christ known, that others would know and have that life forevermore. Bless the word. Remember us, O God, now as we enter into morning worship in a few moments. We pray that Thou would help Thy servant, the Reverend Greer, help him to preach with power. We pray, Lord, that the dew, the oil of heaven would fall upon Thy servant, that Thou would help him and bless him as he breaks the bread of life. Lord, we pray that Thou would bless the word as it's gone forth to our children and our young people. And Lord, we pray that Thou would linger on with us even throughout the rest of this day. For I ask this in Jesus' name, for the Savior's sake and glory. Amen.